this morning we're continuing our series in 1 Corinthians, and we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be in verses 2 through 16. So you can open up your Bibles or you can look up at the screens and hear God's word for us today. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since it is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord for us today. So you may sit down. Let us pray. We're going to need a lot of prayer for this passage. Some of you are wondering, what's he going to say? And it's a wonderful passage as we dig in together. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we rejoice in your word, every single part of it, and we thank you for it. We ask that you would show us your heart today in this text. Help us to worship you in a way that brings you the most honor and glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder, when you walked into church today, if the greeters at the door, how many of you were greeted with a holy kiss? Okay, nobody. If you were greeted with a holy kiss, just talk to me after the service. We might have some words for our greeters. I wonder how many people in the last week had their feet washed in obedience to the Bible. Someone washed your feet in obedience to the Bible. I don't see, you can put your hands up if that happened to you. Okay, not many. We're 0 for 2. And the question is, why is that? Because both of these practices, the holy kiss and washing one another's feet, are commanded in the Bible. But they're not something that most believers do today. And in 1 Corinthians 11, as you heard that read out, you were wondering, what in the world is this? We were confronted here with another such passage, and it has to do with head coverings. And so we need to be careful as Christians not to skip over these types of texts. They're not a mistake. No, the Holy Spirit has inspired every single word of Scripture. And the biblical authors were inspired by the Holy Spirit to include them in his word on purpose, for a reason. But sometimes in texts like this, we need to dig a little bit deeper than normal to understand how these kinds of passages apply to us in the 21st century. And so today, as we get into 1 Corinthians 11, as we get in there and dig in, see what's going on head coverings, it's important that we don't get lost in the weeds, and that we can see the main point clearly. And what is that main point? If you take notes, this would be a good time to write it down. The main call for us in this passage is this: to honor God's design for worshiping together in church. That's the main call for us in this passage, to honor God's design for worshiping together in church. And to do that, we need a right understanding of what God's design for worshiping together in church involves in three main areas in our text. So first, we need a right understanding of headship. That's in verses 1-3. Second, we need a right understanding of our role. That's in verses 4-12. And third, we need a right understanding of the times in which we live. That's in verses 13-16. We need to understand headship, understand our role, and understand the times. So first, we must rightly understand headship. Now, to give you some context, we're going to need a lot of context for this passage. Paul has just finished saying at the end of chapter 10, he said, "Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." Now here, starting in chapter 11, and he's going to go all the way through the end of chapter 14, he's going to show how this principle of doing all for the glory of God works itself out in the context of the church, gathered worship, when the believers come together in their worship gathering. He is reminding them how to do church in chapters 11 through 14. So today, Paul begins our text by encouraging the Corinthians in verse 2. We need to make note of that, because if you've been with us in Corinthians, there's not a ton of encouragement of things they're doing. They're doing a lot of stuff wrong, but here he encourages them. Listen to what he says in verse 2. "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." You see, Paul is a good pastor. He wants to point out what they're doing right, what they're doing good, before he kind of lays into what they're not doing quite as well, this young congregation. There's a lot of things they're not doing well, but he wants to affirm them. And so he's commending the Corinthians for following the traditions he gave them. Now, these traditions aren't what we think of as traditions. It's not about the carpet color of the house churches. It's not about what kind of instruments they're using in their gatherings. But it's the traditions that were handed down to him from the Lord Jesus himself and delivered by Paul. So specifically, likely, Paul is commending the Corinthian believers for following his recommendations for how men and women should participate together in church. He's commending them. He's saying, "You're doing what I've asked you to do." And perhaps those traditions were being challenged, and thus Paul writes to clarify why the traditions are as they are. He wants them to understand the why behind the what, why he has told them to operate in this way, and especially here about head coverings. And so to do so, he begins with the theological foundation behind the practice of head coverings in verse 3, is what he says. "But I want you to understand," it's really important they understand, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now, we need to clarify some of the terms here, because it's really important if we want to understand the text. The word translated as head here in our passage is the Greek word kephale. And kephale, this term has been hotly debated by scholars over the last 40 years. I'm not going to get into the debate. What's not debated is that it does mean literally your head. That's not debated. What's debated is the metaphorical use of this word. There's a scholar named Dr. Wayne Grudem who has done maybe one of the largest studies on this word. He looked up every instance of this word in the Bible and even extra-biblical resources in classical Greek. And his conclusion from that study, I think, was persuasive. And he says that this word can be used and defined metaphorically in the sense of authority. Authority. That's how it's used in the Bible and in extra-biblical literature. So when we think of headship, it may sound foreign to us, but it is a concept that's more familiar than we might think in our world today. For example, tomorrow is the presidential inauguration, and the president of the United States is the head of state. A CEO is the head of an organization. And so to be the head, according to Paul, in this context, is to have authority over. So what is Paul doing? Paul is laying out God's authority structure in the church. We must remember that. This is not something that Paul came up with. This is God-given. And when it's embraced by both men and women in the church operates beautifully as God has intended. So let's break down each one of the three heads. I was tempted to call it the three-headed monster, but it's not the three-headed monster. It's just three heads that Paul references. Head number one, the head of every man is Christ. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is in charge of the church, not men. That's an important place to start, especially in churches like ours that follow God's commands for men being the leaders and elders of the church. Men, this is saying that we are accountable to Jesus and we must submit to him. So that's head number one. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. Now we need to clarify, the word wife here could be translated as woman. The word husband could be translated as man, and everywhere you see that in this text. But I think the translators got it right. It depends on context, and I think it should be translated wife here. So the head of every wife is her husband. That is, what does that mean? The husband is the leader of the home. This is how God set it up. The husband is accountable to Jesus. He's accountable to God for how he leads his wife. He is called to love his family and lead them in a Christ-like manner, in a sacrificial way, as a servant in the community of his family and in the church. And he is responsible before God in this role. If this sounds familiar, it's because Paul said the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5. He said this in Ephesians 5, verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife. So head number one, the head of every man is Christ. Head number two, the head of a wife is her husband. And before we get head number three, I want to pause for a second. Because when we get to the head of a wife is her husband, I know that there are some here today who are just cringing on the inside. You have a hard time hearing those words in our current cultural context. It might be because of your experience growing up. You may have had a domineering or even a disengaged father. Maybe you're thinking of your home right now and you're thinking, man, I can't believe that this is the reality. Or maybe it's just from your life experience or your learning where you've been taught or just being in this culture. And so I suspect that there are many here in this congregation that feel that these words, that the wife, the head of the wife is her husband, are maybe oppressive towards women. And if that's you, that's where head number three that we're going to get to is so helpful. So just hold on tight. Here is head number three. Head number three, the head of Christ is God. This is such a helpful statement. The statement shows us that headship is not based on one's worth or value or one's essence. It's on God's perfectly ordered plan. And how do we know that? We know that because Jesus Christ is fully God. He is preeminent over all things. He's fully God, just as God the Father is fully God, and God the Holy Spirit is fully God. And yet the head of Christ, it says, is God the Father. What does that mean? Well, that means that Christ willingly submits to the Father, and he always does the Father's will. This is how God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit set it up. This is the way that it is. God's submission to the Father's will is what led him to die on the cross for our sins. So Jesus embracing the Father's headship over him led to our salvation. Jesus is now the head of, yes, the man, but he's head of the church, and he is preeminent over all things. And so this concept of headship is baked in how God has set up the world. It's not based on value. It's not based on one being higher than the other. It shows us that you can be equal in value and essence and still have different roles. That's really important to understand. So this foundational understanding of headship in the church is essential for us if we want to make sense of what follows in the head covering portion. But before we get to that, I want you to be honest right now about your reactions to these declarations by God through the Apostle Paul about headship. How do you respond to them? Do you trust these statements as given by a good and wise and loving Holy Father, Heavenly Father? Or do you see these as culturally dated statements? Statements that you cannot agree to, you cannot assent to, you cannot affirm. Well, if you think these statements seem good and loving, then I would encourage you to take some time later today to just thank God for the way that he has set up the world and how he has set up his church. Praise him for his loving care for setting up the church in this way. But if these statements feel unfair to you or cause anger within you, I would encourage you to look beyond your own personal life experience right now and look up to the giver of these statements. Look to God himself. And for some of us, maybe today, we need to repent. We need to repent of how we have interpreted God's word and how it applies to us, because we don't like this concept of headship. There may be some that need to repent that you have been kicking against God's plan. Well, ask God to open your heart to embrace the way that he's set up this world and how he's chosen to order this church. Or maybe there is some here today who have never submitted to God's authority over them. Maybe you have never actually submitted your life to him. You think that you are good enough before a holy God, or that there's many ways to God. The fact that there is a church at all means that God himself came to earth in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, and he died for you. He died for you so that you might follow him forever. You might know him and follow him in the family of his church, his body. So if you haven't trusted in Christ yet today, I would invite you to do so even now. Well, because there's always a great blessing and freedom in submitting to and following the ways of the Lord, we want to put ourselves before him. We want to trust in God's ways, even when we don't fully understand. So if we want to honor God's design for worshiping together in the church, first we need to rightly understand headship. That's the first point in this text. The second area we need to understand is our role as a man or as a woman in the church. Now, if you've ever been part of a dysfunctional team, which I'm sure we all have, whether at school or at work or in sports, you know that the dysfunction often comes because the team members don't know their roles. I've been watching a lot of basketball because all of our boys play, and so it seems like we're always at a basketball game. And last night, one of my sons played, and the team that they played, you could tell they were dysfunctional because no one knew their role. The coach didn't appear to know how to coach. At some point, he just sat down on the side as the team was losing. He wasn't even talking to them. Some of the players didn't seem to know what their role was. They didn't know if they should be a shooter or a screener, should play defense or what. And because of that, the team lost by 40 points. But our world today is often confused about roles. The world wants to minimize the differences between men and women. Our world even tries to say that you can choose whether you are a man or you are a woman. And that type of thinking is not coming from God. It's not coming from the creator of this world who made human beings, male and female, according to his will, with distinct differences. These differences should be recognizable, Paul is saying, when the church gathers for worship. because it brings honor to God, because that's the way God has designed his church to function. And that's what Paul is addressing starting in verse 4 as he applies this principle to head coverings. First, he talks to the men. This is where we really need some understanding of the context. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Okay, well, Paul, what are you saying there? That doesn't quite ring true in our world today. Well, this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that a man who prays or prophesies, that's kind of a term for coming to church to worship, praying or prophesying. These are things that people do in the gathered worship. So a man who comes to worship at the church gathering, if he prays or prophesies at church with his head covered, he dishonors his head. Not his literal head, but meaning he dishonors Christ, who we just heard about is his head. He dishonors Christ. Now, why is that? The reason why may not quite compute with us because of the social and cultural difference between us and ancient Corinth. So in the first century, there were wealthy, socially elite Roman men who would offer sacrifices in pagan temples with their heads covered. So only the kind of high of society did this. And they would go to these pagan temples and they would cover their togas over their heads, pull their togas up, and offer these sacrifices. So in that culture, if you're back in Corinth and a Christian man who has come to know Christ was going to church and he covered his literal head with his toga, he would be dishonoring his metaphorical head. He would be dishonoring Jesus because he would be worshiping just like the pagans around him. And because he would be drawing attention to himself. He would be saying, I'm part of high society. Look at me. Because in that culture, again, only those of high society would do this. And so that's what it meant for husbands. For wives, covering their head meant the exact opposite. Listen to verse 5. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. For it is, since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Okay, there's a lot there. Well, this time in Corinth, wives wore head coverings. If you were married, you wore a head covering, not the full with your face and everything, just over your head. You wore a head covering to show that you were married. Although there were some wealthy women there in Corinth who didn't seem to wear head coverings. It was maybe fashionable not to do so. And then some of the pagan temple prostitutes, they also did not wear head coverings. They were showing that they were available by not wearing head coverings. Because at this time, the hair was seen as kind of like a sexual organ. And so one would cover the hair to show modesty and show that they were taken. So a woman at this time coming into the church in Corinth with her head uncovered would be communicating that she was available to the other men in more ways than one. And this would dishonor her head, not her literal head, but again, her metaphorical head, who is her husband. So Paul is saying that if a woman won't cover her head, if she comes into the Corinthian church with her head uncovered, then she should cut her hair short. He's kind of saying this tongue-in-cheek, because cutting her hair was not an option. Because in that society, only women with shaved heads in that society were slaves or adulteresses. Adultery, one of the consequences was that the immoral woman would have to shave her head. And so he's saying, since cutting her hair or shaving her head was unacceptable in that society, Paul says, let her cover her head. So what's the point? The point is that there should be an obvious distinction between men and women in the gathered worship of the church. And in this first century context, for the man, this distinction between men and women, for the man, it meant not covering his head. And for the wife, it meant covering her head. We'll come back to practical application in a bit. But Paul elaborates on the reasoning for these commands, again in verse 7. Listen to what he says. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. Now, I know that kind of maybe infuriates some people, so we'll get to the meaning quickly. The reasoning that Paul gives for a man not covering his head and for wives to cover their heads is an issue of glory. He says, man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man. The ESV Study Bible helpfully tells us what glory means in this context. It says that it's one who shows the excellence of. That's what glory means in this context. But you still may be wondering, what does that mean? And to understand what's meant there, we need to go back to the creation account, because that's what Paul does, and he draws out in verse 8. He says, this is what it means about the glory. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So in other words, this is what Paul is saying. He is saying that man shows the glory or the excellence of God because he was created by God, the first man, that is. And woman shows the glory or the excellence of man because she was created out of man. Now, if you go back to Genesis, which I want us to do here, we'll see how that is the case. So the creation of man is drawn from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, which says this, "Then the Lord formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." That is how man is the glory of God. Now the creation of women is drawn right from Genesis 2 as well. In verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" And then again in verse 22 of Genesis 2, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." This is how a woman is the glory of a man. The point is that from creation, God made men and women to have different roles. This difference in roles between genders doesn't change with time. The application may change, but the roles are not interchangeable. They are hardwired into how God has set up his world and how he has set up the church. And so head coverings for women were encouraged in the first century to display these differences from the creation, how God made male and female different. That's what Paul is saying in verse 10. "That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels." Now, because of the angels has perplexed countless interpreters throughout all of history, so I don't pretend to know exactly what this means. Apparently, the Corinthians knew, but I agree with the church father Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to say his name, that somehow this text is seeming to suggest that angels are watching what believers are doing. When the gathered church is worshiping God together, even now, angels are watching what we are doing. They are witnessing whether we are heeding God's will and following God's design for worship in the church. And they rejoice when they see that happening. Because of the angels, why the woman has the sign of authority on her head. And in the first century culture, wives wearing a head covering in church was a symbol of authority. It's not today. That's not a symbol of authority today. But back then, that was a symbol of authority. It showed that she was under the leadership and the authority of her husband in submission to God's word. And so, like I said, wearing today something on our heads, if you wear something on your head, no one would think that's a symbol of authority. So that should tip us off that this practice was baked into the culture of that time. It's not then a universal requirement for all believing women for all time. It's why most of you who are women don't have a head covering on right now. Or maybe you haven't even thought about it. So that's also probably the case. So we're going to talk about, again, the application a little bit later. But before our modern ears get too bent out of shape, by this language about man being the glory of God and woman being the glory of man, once again, we need to go back and realize this is referring to the creation account, how God set up the world. But we need to be very clear what this does not mean. This does not mean that men are better than women in any way. It doesn't mean that men can be domineering over women. And it surely doesn't mean that men don't need women. Far from it. That's what Paul is trying to help us balance out in verses 11 to 12. He says this, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made for man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." In other words, this is saying that Christian men and Christian women are interdependent. We all need each other. This is seen on the very most basic level. Just as the first woman was made from the man, Eve was made from Adam, so also now man is born from woman. Everyone who's a man who's here today was born from a woman. We are independent of one another. Interdependent, not independent, sorry. So God has designed the church in such a way that men and women need each other, and they need to serve in their respective roles. Why do they need to do that? It's because all things are from God. God has set it up this way. He has set up the church to function in a certain way. And so you may be wondering, well, how does this portion of the text about head coverings relate to us today? That'd be a great question. The main takeaway from us from this section is that God has designed men and women to function differently in the church. They're equal in value. They're equal in the way in their they've been created. They are equal, but there's a difference in their roles. And there should be some outward sign of that, Paul is saying, when we gather. You should be able to tell that there's a difference between men and women. So that means if we want to flourish, we must not push against God's design. We must not bow to our culture, no matter how hard it's pressuring us to say there's no difference between men and women. Friends, there is a difference. One's not better than the other, but there is a difference. And the God who created all things has made it very clear that there is a difference. And so to honor God's design for worshiping together in church, men and women must understand their roles that they have been given by God. Well, that brings us to the final area that we must understand if we want to honor God's design for worshiping together in church. And that is that we must understand the times in which we are living. We need to understand the times. You know, the beauty of God's word is that it never changes. It will remain forever. And yet, what's also beautiful is that God's word is relevant and applicable to all cultures in all situations throughout all of history. Think about it. Right now, God's word is being proclaimed in Mexico and in Minneapolis. It's being proclaimed in California and Caraballo. You're like, where's Caraballo? That's in Dominican Republic. Some of us are going on a mission trip there. It's on my mind. Different cultures, different people, but the same unchanging word of God. And this last section of the text reminds us that while the principles of God's word never change, sometimes the specific applications to those principles will change. And that becomes evident when we read verses 13 to 14. And as we read these two questions, I want to just do a little quiz for you. So I want you to answer this question as if I was asking it to you. Listen to the question in verse 13. Just answer this in your head. Okay, ready for the quiz? Now you're awake? Okay. Judge for yourselves. Okay, Hope Fellowship, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Think about that for a second. In the 21st century, right now, is it proper for a wife to pray with her head uncovered? Okay, I'm not gonna ask for audience participation right now, but likely, some of you are like, I don't know. After what you've just said, I don't know. I'm thoroughly confused. But if you're just being honest and you're just thinking about the world in which you live, you would say, yeah, I do think it's proper. I see women praying all the time with their head uncovered. I think it's totally fine. Well, for the Corinthians, in that cultural context, the answer would have been obvious. Everyone would have said, especially in light of Paul's arguments, no, it's not proper for a wife to pray to God in a church with her head uncovered. That should tip us off to the cultural difference. Let's do this little quiz again for verse 14. And as we do so, we need to know, understand what nature itself means in the question. Scholar David Garland says that nature refers to societal conventions. And another scholar, Gordon Fee, says it means the natural feelings of their contemporary culture. So when you hear the word nature itself, it's not looking at the animal kingdom and trying to explore, you know, Wildcrat's version. It's the societal norms at the time. That's what nature itself is talking about. So with that in mind, here's the question in verse 14. You answer this as Hope Fellowship. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Well, again, if you were answering based on our culture today, you would likely say, no, nature does not teach me that man wearing long hair is a disgrace. Actually, I know quite a few men at Hope that do have long hair. They're feeling really uncomfortable right now. But don't worry, we don't think you're a disgrace, because in the United States of America, wearing hair that's long as a man is not a disgrace. So you don't have to leave church right now. You're okay. But in the first century Roman culture, it was disgraceful for men to wear long hair. Men didn't wear long hair in Roman culture. It was disgraceful also for women to wear short hair. Right now, there's a lot of women with short hair. We don't think you're disgraceful, by the way. And friends, that should alert us that these commands about head covering are culturally conditioned. Now, the Corinthians were not afraid to break norms. And if you've been with us through the series, you know that. They broke all sorts of societal norms. And Paul addresses those in Corinth who might want to fight against the guidelines he's talking about about head coverings in verse 16. He says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, and he's probably assuming, and there's a lot of you in Corinth who are contentious, we have no such practice. That is the apostles in their teaching, nor do the churches of God. So Paul is saying that this guideline about head coverings wasn't just given to the Corinthian church. At that time in the first century, it was also the practice of all the churches of God at that time. Paul's making the point that when it comes to practices in the church, especially ones that demonstrate God's authority structures, we can't just do whatever we want. We are part of a larger body of Christ, and we should seek to give no offense to the church of God, as he said back in chapter 10. So what does that mean for us, though? That's what it meant for the first century. What should we do in 21st century America to apply this passage? Well, first, we need to distinguish between the principle in the text and the application of head coverings. Again, the main principle from this text is to honor God's design for worshiping together in church. That God has made men and women different. We see that all the way back in creation, and that these differences should be celebrated and displayed in the church as we gather and as we submit to Jesus Christ as our ultimate head. That said, the way to apply that principle has changed from when Paul wrote this letter. And so today, within the Christian world, here in the West, at least in America, and in the greater society, even not in the church, head coverings worn by women are not a symbol of marriage. They're just not. They're not a symbol of authority. What's more, in our culture, it's not improper for a wife to pray with her head uncovered in church. That happens all the time. It's also not disgraceful for a man to wear long hair in churches, or to even do services within the church with a hat on, which I saw happen this morning, and it was not disgraceful, Irvin, by the way. My wife leaned over to me like, look, he's wearing a hat. Isn't that interesting? On the day you're talking about head coverings. So it's okay. You're okay, Irvin. It's fine. All this means is that the specific application of covering one's head or not covering one's head doesn't have the same meaning as in our context as it did in the first century. And so the bottom line is the elders are not going to be handing out doilies as you leave the church and come back next week. Even so, though, I kind of say that tongue in cheek, there may be some women here at Hope with a personal conviction about wearing head coverings. And as they have read and studied this passage, they are convinced that they should wear a head covering. We should respect them, and we should honor their conscience on that matter. We shouldn't make fun or make light of that, because they are doing that in obedience to God. But as a church, we are not going to have that as a universal practice. So if the application is not to wear head coverings or to wear coverings, what is the application for us today? Let me just suggest three quick ones, and then we'll close. First, the first application is to embrace God's authority structures in the church. You see, God has made men and women equal, but with different roles. And so if you are a man, God calls you to honor your head, who is Christ. He is calling you to submit to him, all of your life to him, and let him direct your life. And if you're a married man, God calls you to honor or to lead your wife and your family. That is your God-given role. There's no like skirting around that. You are the head of your family. You're the head of your wife if you're married, and you're the head of your family. That is a God-given role. And so maybe today, again, there might be some repentance needed and saying, hey, I've abdicated my God-given role here. If not, it's just an encouragement to continue on. And it's also a command to lead sacrificially, like Christ sacrificed for the church. But if you're a woman, God is calling you to honor Christ by honoring the men whom God has put over you in the church, whether that's your husband, if you're married, or the leaders of this church. If you're a married woman, he's calling you to honor your husband as the leader of your home, by submitting to him, respecting his leadership concerning church matters. That doesn't mean you submit to him in all things, especially if he's disobeying the Lord and if he's not doing something that God has called men to do. So there's caveats there. But that is what you are called to do. So that's first, embrace God's authority structures. And why do we do that? It's because Christ submits to God the Father. Christ died for us. He is the reason why we have a church. Christ, the head of Christ, is God. So our example is Christ, and he has also secured the way to obey in this way. So that's the first application. Embrace God's authority structures. Second application, pay attention to what you wear in church. Yeah, I really said that out loud. Very basically, this means that women should dress like women and men should dress like men in the church. Now that may change based on the culture and all that. But even more specifically, your attire at church should be modest, both men and women, not drawing extra attention to yourself. So that means very practically, if you are married, that woman, you will be open to your husband vetoing an outfit if he says that's too revealing to be wearing at church. Or it's a wife being willing to tell her husband if what he's wearing is drawing too much attention to himself. We need to be careful to display the differences between men and women in the church in a way that honors God, and that happens by what we wear to church. Now, don't worry, we're not getting all legalistic about it. We're not giving guidelines in the back of what you can and cannot wear. This is a discernment issue, but we want to honor God and not just please ourselves. And then the third application is that in everything you do at church, seek to glorify God above all else. Seek to glorify God. Because this passage ultimately calls us not to be a distraction to others in corporate worship and not to draw attention to ourselves. but instead to do everything we can to help point others to God and to show God's beautiful design for worshiping together in church. So we want to think about how we can glorify God when we come to church, not how we can be served. So as we close, let us give thanks to God for tough passages like this one. Did cause a little extra blood, sweat, and tears for your pastor this week. But our confidence in God's word should grow as we try to work out the applications, the present-day applications, to the timeless principles that he gives us in his word. And so going back to the introduction, we don't need to greet one another with a holy kiss as we leave. We don't need to do that, but yes, we do need to practice a lifestyle of humble, biblical hospitality. We don't need to wash one another's feet this week, literally, but we do need to practice a lifestyle of servitude, just like our Savior. We need to serve others in this way. We don't need to wear head coverings when we come to church, but we do need to honor God in our church services as men and women, as God has created us. So praise God that he has given us Jesus Christ, who has not only shown us how to live in submission to God, but who has also secured the perfect righteousness for all of us who believe. And he will empower us to live in this way, distinctive as men and women, honoring God together in complementing each other as we await his return. Let's pray together. Father Heaven, we are grateful that your word speaks to us where we're at in our current culture, and it has principles that are applicable to us even now. Lord, we know that right now it is not fashionable in our culture to say there are differences between men and women. And yet from the beginning, that is how you created this world, and that is how you set up your church. And so, Lord, help us to love your word. Help us to treasure the wisdom of the wisdom of God. And Lord, help us to rely on you, as surely we will fall short in these things. We know that our standing, our hope, is in Christ, who has done all things. He has even given of his own life for us. And we give you the thanks and praise and honor and glory forever. Amen.